Greetings, brethren. Welcome to the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread 2010. When we have the sequence of the Passover in the middle of the week, then we have the same sequence in the year that Jesus was born, in the year that he was crucified, in the year that the children of Israel had their Passover and Exodus, and also in the year that God gave the covenant to Abraham. Well, in years when it's not that way, such as this year, then the whole sequence of 3 days and three nights in the tomb is lost. So therefore, that's why God used the sequence of events during the year of 30 AD when the Passover was in the middle of the week. Now, we are told that we are saved by grace. But what does grace mean? And how does that apply to us? And what is the meaning of it for the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Now, because of terrible translations of Galatians 2, Galatians 3, Romans 3, Romans 5, Romans 6, Romans 7, that the Protestant world is completely misguided in their understanding concerning law. And that's because they know nothing about Judaism. Now, if you have not gone online or asked for the series, Scripturalism versus Judaism, you need to get that series so you can understand. Now, also, we have in the Bible Appendix Z, which is how to understand Paul's difficult scriptures concerning the law and commandments of God. Now, this becomes very important because of the misunderstanding of evangelicals and Protestantism concerning law and commandment keeping. And our insistence that the commandments are to be kept, there is a head-on collision, and they say, we reject grace and faith, and we are trying to work out our salvation by works. And nothing could be further from the truth. When you come to totally understand it, and understand what grace is, it's going to give you a whole, complete, different perspective on what the New Testament is teaching us. And I think you're going to be absolutely surprised and pleased. Now, let's understand something, some things that are very, very important. Let's go back and review the Passover. Jesus said that we are to, once a year, on the Passover night, we are to partake of the Passover, wash one another's feet, eat the unleavened bread, and drink the wine. And those are the covenant symbols of the New Testament. Now, let's also understand another principle. No man can tell God what to do. And God, for the convenience of carnal-minded people, is not going to do away with his law. So we need to understand truly what grace is, and how does commandment-keeping fit into it. Let's go to the first chapter of John, and let's begin with the basic principles of what we understand, what we need to know, how we need to put it together, and what we're going to do is put the different scriptures together, a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept, and what are we going to find? We're going to find the correct understanding of grace and faith and commandment keeping, and doing the things that please God. First of all, let's come to John. Let's begin right here in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we know this basic fundamental that Jesus Christ was God manifested in the flesh. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and not even one thing that was created came into being without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light, because as we saw on the first day of unleavened bread, we are to walk in the light of Jesus Christ, and he is the light. The light shines in the darkness. Now, the darkness is this world. This world with its religions is in darkness. And Satan the devil is the prince of darkness. But the darkness does not comprehend it. Why? What puts them in the dark? What blinds them? Well, we keep the Sabbath, the Passover, and the Holy Days. Those three things are fundamental in understanding the plan of God, fundamental in our relationship with God, and God will not go outside of those things. So if you are a good Sunday keeper, you better prove from the Bible that Sunday is the day God commanded, and you better read the Rome's Challenge to the Protestants, because that is a fundamental dividing line, Sunday keeping and the Eucharist communion and the holidays of this world. Here are the three things of the truth, and here are the three things of the counterfeit, and these three things bring darkness, and they do not bring people to God. Now, we need to understand that. Now, this is important during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it pictures putting sin out of our life, but it also pictures being perfected in Christ. And that is a complete operation of grace. And I don't think we have understood grace in its fullness. So let's see what we can understand here. Let's come down here to Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, tabernacled means temporarily dwelling. In other words, coming into the realm of men and living with them. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. I want you to mark that and understand that. Full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and proclaimed, saying, this is the one of whom I said, he who comes after me has precedence over me, because he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Now let's ask the question. Does grace upon grace eliminate law-keeping? Well, when you read the next verse, you might think that it does. However, we're going to see it does not. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but the grace and the truth came through Jesus Christ. So everything that Jesus taught us has to be grace and truth, does it not? Now, what was required with the law of Moses? That required obedience in the letter of the law. Is that not correct? Yes, indeed. Now, grace and truth not only gives us the understanding and the true meaning of the laws and commandments and statutes and judgments of God, but it is also the grace to put us in a relationship with God and to rescue us from Satan the devil. And let's see how God does that, because that whole thing is an operation of grace. Now, let's come back to Ephesians, the second chapter. Now, let's see what this tells us. Let's examine what the Apostle Paul is really writing, and let's realize the meaning of it from the perspective of what we have just read. And let's also understand that in being rescued from Satan the devil, we are being rescued from sin And just as Jesus told those that he healed and others who were sinning, he said, go and sin no more. Now, we're going to see the same thing applies to those that God calls in another and very important different way. All right. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. Now you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you walked in times past according to the course of this world. You are part of the world according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working within the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once had our conduct in the lust of the flesh, doing the things willed by the flesh and by the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the rest of the world. Now, what was the state of our mind at that time? All right, now let's come back here to Romans, the 8th chapter, and let's read something. And as we're turning back there, let's remember the Proverbs that we have memorized, which is, there is a way that seems right to a man, and the end thereof are the ways of death. Every way of a man is clean in his own eyes, and every man is justified of his own actions. But what does God say? Because we are going to see there is a vast difference between keeping the commandments of God in the letter and keeping them in the spirit. And what kind of mind leads to sinning that Satan inspires, as we just read in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter? Let's read it. Verse 7. Because the carnal mind, that's the fleshly mind and mind void of judgment concerning spiritual things, is enmity against God. That means it's an enemy of God. Now notice this. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Now, let's ask a question. What are we told by the Catholics and the Protestants concerning keeping the commandments of God? Well, no one can keep them, so why try? Yet they insist upon it. Well, now that is true to one extent. If you are not converted and do not have the Spirit of God, you cannot keep them. And you can't keep them in the spirit, because that requires the Spirit of God. Do you understand that? All right, let's go on. Enmity against God is not subject to the law of God, and neither indeed can be. So this is why Protestantism and Catholicism put people in two categories, the churched and the unchurched. And I think that's very interesting, because if you are not in covenant with God, with the new covenant Passover, and keeping the Sabbath and the holy days, you are carnal. God only gives his Holy Spirit to whom? To those who obey him. And what kind of obedience is required? All right, let's go on here now. Neither indeed can be, but those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We are to please God, aren't we? Yes, we'll see some scriptures which say that. Now notice, here is the dividing line which we are going to see all the way through. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit, if the Spirit of God is dwelling within you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Now, let's understand something. Do you think that God coming in the flesh, full of grace and truth, teaching his disciples and his apostles concerning the Passover, concerning the right keeping of the Sabbath, concerning the holy days, that he is going to accommodate the carnal-minded people who profess a Christianity which is totally carnal? That's why people are quitting church. 76 million people are church hopping, quitting church, or staying at home because they can't find God in the churches. And why is that? Because though they profess faith, they don't believe in God. Let me rephrase that. They may believe in God, but they don't believe God to the point of obeying. So there's the dividing line. Now let's see how we are rescued. Let's see what God has to do to bring us out of the grips of Satan the devil, out of this world, so that something happens in our minds and God begins dealing with us as an act of grace. If God deals with us personally in our lives, is this not grace? Yes, indeed. Now, let's read it here. Verse 3 again, among whom also we all once had our conduct in the lust of the flesh, doing the things willed by the flesh and by the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others, the rest of the world. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love wherewith he has loved us. Isn't that something? God loves the whole world, but it is his great love that loves us. Because, you see, we're called. We're chosen. We are selected by God through Jesus Christ, which is by grace. Now let's go on. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he has made us alive with Christ. For you have been saved by grace. Has been saved by grace. Now the Protestants misunderstand this because they think, once saved, always saved, believe in Jesus, open your heart, accept him, and now eternal life is given to you and you can't lose it. Wrong. Wrong, wrong. It's just like if you come to the starting line in a race. Get on your mark, get set, go, bang, the gun goes off, and then all of a sudden the wall comes right up in front of them, about 3 steps out of the starting blocks, and the referee comes over and says, well, you finished the race. And you say, well, I just got started. Well, you see, have been saved. The question needs to be, from what? And we will see that in just a minute. And has raised us up together and caused us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages are coming, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Whoa! It jumps immediately from initial salvation, being saved from our sins and Satan the devil, immediately to the end goal. But that doesn't mean that we have arrived there yet, because we will see what it explains to us here, what we need to do and how we need to do it, you see. Now, verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this especially is not of your own selves, it is the gift of God. Grace brings the gift of God. What are the gifts of God? Well, we'll see what they are. And we will see that repentance is a gift of God, comes from the grace of God, walking in the grace of God, standing in the grace of God, growing in grace and in knowledge. All of that is an operation of grace. Now let's see something else that is an operation of grace. It doesn't come from ourselves. Now, let me ask you a question when we finish the next couple of verses here. Not of works. So, hey, Protestants say, well, you don't have works. You don't have to keep commandments. Not anything that you do. Wrong. Not of works that we do separate from what God requires, as we'll see here in just a minute. Now, notice verse 10. This tells a greater part of the rest of the story. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Uh-oh, there are good works. Now we will see what those are. that God ordained beforehand in order that we might walk in them. What are the good works? Is not Sabbath keeping good? Let me ask you a question. If you keep the Sabbath the way God intends you to keep it, whose work is it? Yours or God's? Well, it's God's, because with His Spirit you can do that. But without His Spirit, you cannot do that. Same way with the Passover and the Holy Days and living our lives on a day-to-day basis. Let's notice something else. God is working in us to create in us something that's very important we need to realize. Salvation is not instantaneous in belief as the Protestants would have you accept. There is, however, a starting point. But as Peter says, we are to grow in grace and knowledge. Is that not true? Yes, indeed. Let's look at this again here a little bit. Created. Salvation is creation. Because it says in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, that if anyone is Christ, he is a new creation, and that means that he is being created. 1 John, the 2nd chapter, says that herein is our love being perfected, because we are walking as he walked. And if he was full of grace and truth, and we're walking as he walked, and we're obligated to walk that way, it says there in 1 John 2:6. Is that not a work from God, motivated by His Spirit to do His will from the heart? Does that not then become an operation of grace? Yes, it does. Now let's look and see that salvation is creation. Number one, you have been saved from Satan the devil and your sins. Now how does God do that? Let's come to Colossians, the 1st chapter, and let's see. And we will see that God intervenes in our lives, that only God can rescue us from Satan the devil. We can't possibly do it of ourselves. All right. Let's come here to verse 10. Colossians 1 and verse 10. Oh, verse 9. Let's go back there. You know, almost all the first chapter of Colossians 1 is one long sentence. It drives English punctuation nuts trying to figure out how to do it, because it's a clause after a clause after a clause after a clause. So let's pick it up here in verse 9. For this cause, we also from the day that we heard of it do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. See, there is a growth. There is a changing. We're going to see that while we're doing this, that we are being saved. That you might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. Those good works that God ordained that we are to walk in them. And if we walk in them, and as God has ordained them, and has given us His Spirit, which is by grace, forgiveness, which is by grace, leading us to understand His will, which is by grace, then walking worthily of the Lord in every good work is an operation of grace. And growing in the knowledge of God. Well, that's what we are to do. That's why you're not saved the instant you have your sins forgiven. That is a beginning. That's why every year it begins with what? The Passover, unleavened bread, to show us the process that God is using. All right? Verse 11, being strengthened with all power, according to His glory, the might of His glory, unto all endurance and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has made us qualified for the share of the inheritance of the saints in the light. See, not of your own works, but good works which God has ordained. And the Father qualifies us. You've heard it said in the past, well, you got to qualify for the kingdom of God. True, but how do you do that? By walking in the ways that God has ordained, see? And so God is the one who is doing it, giving us a share of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Now, verse 13 is very important because we are going to see that when God begins dealing with us, it is the beginning of an act of grace that God gives us. Why has God called those of us who know God and hasn't called the world? Why do we understand things that Protestantism and Catholicism cannot understand? Because we are fully under the grace of God. Everything that we do, then, is motivated by this grace. Let me just be very specific. You cannot get away from Satan, the devil, unless God calls you and rescues you out of it. Now, you may, as far as the world be very sincere, be upright, hardworking, loving your family, a good citizen in the neighborhood, etc., but you are part and parcel of this world. You're just not the malicious, evil ones in this world, though you are living in sin against God and don't know it because you're blind, because you have not been personally rescued by God from Satan the devil. Now, let's notice it here. Verse 13, who has personally rescued us from the power of darkness. Sound like what we read back there in John, the first chapter? Yes, indeed. And has transferred us unto the kingdom of the Son of His love. Now, we are under the jurisdiction of the kingdom of God. We don't get into the kingdom of God until we are changed at the resurrection, changed from flesh to spirit, and enter into the kingdom of God, because Paul said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, period. End of story. Done. All right? In whom we have redemption through his own blood, even the remission of sins. Now, you cannot approach God until you reach that point. But how do you reach that point? What is it that God does? Now, let's understand. Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Why are few chosen? We will see. Few believe and few repent. That's why. And those who have been chosen, they have a great spiritual work to be done that God requires their participation in it through the Spirit of God. And so then salvation becomes creation. And salvation is a process that takes time. It's not the instantaneous thing that the Protestants tell you that it is. And this is why so many people are church hopping and quitting churches. Because they never can accomplish what the Bible tells them to accomplish when they are told they don't have to keep any laws. When they are told you don't have to keep the Sabbath and the Passover and the holy days. And let me tell you something very important. Sabbath is a beginning. Passover is covenant. And covenant is the relationship that you need to have with God so that this process of God creating in you his character and you becoming the workmanship of God comes to fruition. All right, let's read it right here. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15, and this is the proper translation. As I have mentioned, the key verses that Protestantism lock into are nearly universally mistranslated from the Greek in the King James Version. And then they are misinterpreted. See, now with this Bible, the Bible in its original order, faithful version with commentary, ministers do not need to stand up in the pulpit and give themselves out as having superior knowledge by saying, well, let me tell you what the Greek really means, because it's been translated to reflect the true meaning of the Greek. And here is a precise verse, as we will see. All right, verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Now I am declaring to you, brethren, that the same gospel that I proclaimed to you, which you also received, in which you are now standing. You have to be in the gospel of Christ, in the truth of God. And standing means that's the way that you live. And that is the category to which you belong, which it says there in Romans, the 8th chapter, you are spiritually minded because you have the Spirit of God. All right. Verse 2, here's the key. By which you are also being saved. It is a process. It's not an instantaneous thing. We have to grow. We have to overcome. God, first of all, has to intervene in our lives. Now, we'll see a little later that the completion of the process is found in Romans, the 5th chapter, where it says, we shall be saved from wrath. And that's at the resurrection. So you have been saved from Satan and your sins. You are being saved as long as you are standing in the gospel and walking in the way of truth. And you shall be saved at the resurrection. So we need to understand that. So this is all an operation of grace. It has to be an operation of grace. It can't be anything else. And how does it start out? All right. Let's come to John, the 6th chapter. Let's go there. John 6. Because it says in Colossians, the 1st chapter, that Jesus Christ and the Father have personally rescued us from Satan, the devil. And remember the prayer of Jesus Christ, his last prayer, where he says, Father, these are in the world, and I desire that you do not take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth, which is grace. Your word is truth. And understanding the Word of God is an operation of grace that comes from God with His Spirit through His Word to you in your heart and in your mind. And here is how it starts. First of all, you must believe. That's the first step. Let's come here to verse 28. After they had seen how that Jesus fed them with the bread and the fish, and it multiplied and so forth, they said, woo, this is good. Let's have a full-time welfare program here and be fed all the time by this man. Let's make him king since he can do that. Therefore, they said to him, what shall we do in order that we ourselves may do the works of God? Everyone that wants to do something for God, his or her way. I remember meeting a woman one time, and she had fingernails this long. She hadn't cut them in 20 years and had them all taped up with tape. And I told her, cut them. That is your work. Oh, I did this so that when people ask me why I have long fingernails, I tell them because God wants me to. No. Nowhere is that in the Bible. And that is a work of yourself. All people want to do good for God. Listen, it's the other way around. God is going to do good for you first, and then you can do good for God when you are capable of doing good God's way. And that's what the Feast of Unleavened Bread is all about. So here's what he told them. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. must believe in Jesus first. Protestants have that right, but everything else after that is wrong. And you must believe unto repentance and baptism and receiving the Holy Spirit and walking in the good works which God has foreordained for us to walk in, that He can create in us what is necessary for salvation. And all of that is an operation of God. So first you must believe. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread to eat that came down from heaven. See, so they were approaching it entirely carnally, selfishly. So what did Jesus say? He told them the whole meaning of his coming to this earth. Then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. Therefore they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Notice what he said. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me shall never hunger, and the one who believes in me shall never thirst at any time. But as I said to you, you have seen me, yet you do not believe. How does true belief come? It is an individual, personal act of God in your life, which is an act of grace. Let's come down here to verse 44. Let's see the dividing line. Here, all these people were well-intended do-gooders, but they were carnal-minded and wanted to do the will of God their way for their own personal satisfaction, not for God. Verse 44, no one, let me repeat that, no one, no individual in the world, period, can come to me, that is Christ, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? Then he says, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who is the first one to intervene in your life to begin to lead you to the truth? God the Father. He has to draw you. Now, is that not an act of grace? Very definitely is. He has to draw you. This is the moment in your life when you said, God, I want to know about you. And you responded in the right way. And God began to personally deal in your life. This is the beginning of personally rescuing you from Satan, the devil, and your sins. Can you remember that day? When all of a sudden something happened in your life, and now you wanted to know about God, and now you hungered and thirst after the Word of God. Now you were just almost, some people feel just impelled. I've got to know, where is the truth? Where is God? And how do I find it? God the Father is the one who does that. Now let's notice something else that happens too. See, we're going to see, we'll just finish the next verse and then see what God does to fulfill it. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Now, if God the Father intervenes in your life to draw you, and you respond to him, because you have to respond, that's the beginning of a calling. You have to answer the call in order to be chosen. But if you do, how are you going to learn of God's way? God the Father is going to teach you. What else did Jesus say? Come over here to verse 63. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So let's understand this. There is no fleshly work you can do not having the Spirit of God that God is going to honor as worthy of salvation. The flesh profits nothing. Those long fingernails profit nothing. Or whatever it may be that you do. You go to Mass every morning as a faithful Catholic, and you think you're doing good. That profits you nothing. You don't go to communion every Sunday as a Protestant. That profits you nothing because those are not the instructions of God, and your mind has not been opened. You may be faithful for what you are doing, but you are not faithful to God. You may think you're faithful to God, but every time you bow down before an idol, you're unfaithful to God. And every time you take communion that is not the true Passover, you are unfaithful to God because you're violating His word. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit and they are life. An act of grace and truth from Christ, now with the Father beginning to call you. Let's see what happens then. Let's see what God does.